Hi, my name is Randy Yakeley. I teach at Bob Jones Seminary, real near here, and I want to thank you for attending this morning. Basically, as Brother Stockard said as he walked by, isn't it a sad thing that we even need to talk about this? And in fact, it is. When I came as a student, I didn't do my undergraduate degree at Bob Jones, but I came as a Master of Divinity student in 1978. Nobody was talking about this. It was just a foregone conclusion that when you came to know Christ as your Savior, you just distance yourself from anything in the way of an alcoholic beverage. And that was only, 36 years ago. That doesn't sound like a very long time, now does it, Paul? I know for some other people that might be, a lifetime, but not for me. Just 38 years goes by very rapidly, and now suddenly we have ourselves in the position where in some churches it would be a rare day when you get invited to their house for a meal. General Bullock, come right in. I call him General. I know he's not really, but he will be someday. So, whoever thought we would have to talk about this? You go to some churches, especially your new upcoming mega churches. They get invited over to somebody's house, they'll probably offer you a beer. They just they don't even think anything of it. Across town, we have a church that interests people in their ministry by having a wine and cheese tasting party. This is a church, if you were to go on their website and take a look, it's got a very doctrinally sound statement of what they believe. They, I could sign off on that doctrinal statement, and yet there's this huge divide between doctrine and practice these days. Everybody wants to have the wonderful doctrine of salvation, but less and less does anyone seemingly care about sanctification. All right, so we're going to take a look today at hermeneutical and practical issues related to the topic of the Christian drinking. Now, in this issue, as in any issue we face, the foundation for our understanding of everything is exegesis, drawing the meaning out of the biblical text, utilizing sound principles of interpretation. So that's all we're talking about here. How do we go about starting a study of any issue? It doesn't matter what the issue is, whether it's drinking or what books you're going to read, or what you're going to have for a hobby, or what you're going to listen to in terms of music. Everything comes down to interpretation. And the first component of exegesis, I'm sorry, I thought I was going to have mostly pastors in this meeting who are used to all these fancy terms here. So let me explain some of this to you and do away with the $10 words. Lexical just has to do with word meaning. What do words mean in the original language? Syntactical analysis involves looking at the grammar of how those words are associated with one another in a sentence. And so what we would maintain is that if we understand word meaning and we understand grammatical relationships of how those words go together, then meaning ought to be pretty straightforward. Unless, of course, we're in poetic literature where there are a lot of figures of speech we have to unravel and that sort of thing. But we maintain that in everyday speech, as long as we know the words that are being spoken and we know the grammar that is putting those words together, we don't normally even have to think about what a sentence means. And so what we would say then is that grammatical historical exegesis is giving us the meaning of the biblical text, and God's not hiding this from us. He's given us his word in human communication, spoken language, At a particular time in history, people spoke Biblical Hebrew. At a certain time in history, people spoke Koine Greek, and they would have known exactly what the scriptural writers were communicating because they knew word meaning and grammar. As well, very important to study the context of particular verses. We don't want to be guilty of proof texting, taking a particular verse and centering in on it, but not examining the context. Basically, what I would argue here is that you can make the Bible say virtually anything you want it to if you take verses out of context. You've probably heard the famous little multiple part story about the fellow who got saved, and he asked the person who led him to the Lord, "How do I study my Bible?" And so the person said, "Well, you just take your Bible and close your eyes and flip through the pages, and then put your finger down, open your eyes, and read that verse that your finger falls on." And so he tries this, and the first time he does it, he lands on the verse, "And Judas hanged himself." And he says, "Well, I don't see any blessing in that." So he tries it again, puts his finger down on another verse, and it says, "Go thou and do likewise." All right. And so the guy says, "I'm going to try it one more time." He tries it one more time, puts his finger down, opens his eyes, and reads, "What thou doest, do quickly." And so obviously the Bible does not teach the doctrine of rapid suicide. But if you take verses out of context, you can make the Bible say anything you jolly well please. That's what cults do. We must not be guilty of that. Next, cultural historical analysis. Now, this is a vitally important step in interpretation. And it just so happens that when it comes to this drinking issue, this is a very important consideration. We need to ask the question, are the alcoholic beverages of today the same thing that people in ancient times were drinking? Now, of course, we run into problems with the fact that our archaeological record of things is incomplete. Literature that has come down to us from the first century AD is scant, but we have enough material so that we can say with some degree of confidence here, we know what practices were back not just in first century AD, but because of the Talmud, the Hebrew scribes and the Hebrew leaders document to tell us what ancient Hebrew practice was, we know, we've got pretty good handle on how they looked at this particular issue, and we can study that. And then finally, theological analysis. How does this issue fit in to the grand sweeping principles of both Old and New Testaments? In other words, are there any principles, wider principles, that govern our understanding of this or any issue of lifestyle choice? All right, we're going to take these one at a time. Our time is limited, so we're going to have to hurry, especially if we're going to have time for questions at the end. We have several keywords in the Old Testament for something that has alcohol in it. And they are three words here that I've listed for you. The first one is yayin. This word is used extensively in the Old Testament and translated almost always by all of our versions as just plain wine. Next, we have the word tirosh. And tirosh is mostly translated new wine. Sometimes just wine as well. apparently, what this refers to is yayin is wine that has gone through the initial stages of fermentation and then a secondary slow stage of fermentation that brings the beverage to a point where the yeast that reside on the grape skins when the grapes are stomped. They would do it by foot. If you've been to Israel, you've probably seen wine presses. For instance, if anybody's been to the Village of Nazareth thing that is run by some evangelical folks, and it's fascinating. Here you are right in the middle of bustling modern Nazareth, and they have this area set aside. It's just like the first century, and it's really neat. And they have found there the remnants of a wine press. It's carved out of solid rock. You can see the place where the people would stand there and stomp the grapes. You can see the little chute where the juice comes down and falls into a big vat. And when it would fall into the big vat after the grapes were stomped, fermentation would start probably around 2 hours later. And it would go through a very rapid phase of fermentation, and it would evolve large amounts of carbon dioxide gas. And so what happens is the way ethanol is formed in grape juice like this is the yeast that reside on the skins of the grapes get into the juice. They break down glucose into carbon dioxide and ethanol, and they live off the reaction. That reaction is what we technically call exothermic. It evolves heat, and the yeast can survive off of the combustion products there, not combustion because that involves oxygen. This is best done in an environment without oxygen. But at least the original initial stage was out in the open air, and it would actually the grape juice would look like it was boiling. It was evolving so much carbon dioxide gas so quickly. Then what they would do is they would draw that off, and they would put it either into another vat where fermentation could occur more slowly, or they would put it into wine skins or something where when it evolved carbon dioxide gas, the skin could expand. And that's why our Savior said you don't put new wine in old wine skins, lest they be burst. So apparently then T. Roche was the result of that initial phase of fermentation. At the end of that phase, the alcohol content would be quite low, probably something in the neighborhood of 2%. We don't know for sure. So it would not be as nearly as intoxicating as Yayin would be, but we have verses that show that, in fact, T. Roche could cause intoxication if one drank enough of it. And then we have the third word here called shekar. And shekar was apparently a category of alcoholic beverages where something other than grape juice was used. Often that involved fermenting grains. And so in that case, it would be something like beer. Probably nowhere near as strong an alcoholic content as modern beer. Probably more like what we have in certain Eastern European countries today. For instance, in Poland, you can get something called kvass that's very weakly alcoholic. I don't even know if you could become intoxicated. I suppose you could if you drank huge volumes of it. But that was probably what shekar referred to. Of course, you can make an alcoholic beverage out of anything that has sugar in it. You can make alcoholic beverages out of peaches or dandelion blossoms or whatever you can invent. And people have done that over the ages. Now, all three words refer to beverages with alcohol in it. From time to time, we have the question, this idea that sometimes these words refer to unfermented drinks. For instance, we have the idea going back to about 1840 in Britain, or 1850 or so, when two men named Lees and Burns, who were very staunch teetotalers, basically came up with a new idea that some of these words sometimes refer to fermented beverages, other times to unfermented beverages. And then there ensued an interpretational battle in England, culminating in 1887 when Charles Haddon Spurgeon became a teetotaler, and as they put it there, donned the blue ribbon. What they would do is they would put a little blue ribbon on their lapel, and then they would declare themselves to be those who would not consume any alcohol. And Spurgeon became a teetotaler in 1887, and there was a book written by a fellow named A.M. Woods, who argued against the view that these words ever referred to unfermented beverages. And Spurgeon came out in favor of Wood's book, and that basically settled the issue. Then in the U.S., it's been revived because the Challenge Press in the early 1970s republished a book written by a fellow named Patton called something like Fermentation, the Biblical Laws of... Yeah, Wine and the Biblical Laws of Fermentation. And he basically resurrected... Well, Patton wrote about 1862, as I recall, to kind of introduce Lee and Burns's view to Americans. And so basically that movement didn't last very long, but now it's been republished. And our bookstore sold Patton's book for years. And so many of our graduates and men in our circles read Patton enthusiastically, and they unfortunately came up with the idea that, oh yes, well, these words, yeah, yin, tea, roche, and shekar, sometimes refer to non-fermented beverages. But let's just state right up front, it is impossible without modern means of hermetic sealing and sterilization to produce an unfermented beverage. All right? That's impossible. So the view on the face of it doesn't make any sense. And there, as I've studied this out very carefully, all of these words refer to beverages that have at least some alcohol in them. Okay? As a matter of fact, we have one Hebrew word. It's used one time in the Old Testament, and this is the word mishra, and it is the word for grape juice. Okay, so if you would please turn to Numbers chapter 6, and we're going to take a look at verse 3. Now, the reason why this is a fairly important verse here is because it lists all of the possible beverages that could be consumed. Now, of course, the context here is the law of the Levirate, or the law of the Nazirite here. That's what I wanted to say. The Nazirite vow. There, I get it right. And so the Nazirites would take a vow that he would separate himself. Notice verse 3. He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. The Hebrew verb there is translated separate is nazer. And you can probably tell just from the sound of the verb, nazer, that that's very closely related to Nazirite. That's where our word comes from, the verb to separate himself. He shall separate himself from wine and, in other words, yayin, and strong drink, shekar. He shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink. Now you say, well, what's vinegar? Vinegar is simply a slightly more oxidized form of ethanol. Now, I'm a chemical engineer, so I have to bring out my chemistry every once in a while here and impress people that I haven't forgotten all this stuff. My brain for some of the years. That is what ethanol looks like. All right? Now, if
ethanol undergoes bacterial or oxidation through bacteria, here's what happens. You get get rid of that extra hydrogen there. There we go. That is acetic acid or vinegar. And so it's just a slightly more oxidized form. You can see that double bonded oxygen there. And that's the only difference between vinegar and alcohol. So what would happen is you would sometimes have the wine stored in places where oxygen could get to it. And if bacteria were in there, then the wine would, as we would call it, spoil. And so it would have this vinegary taste because the bacteria had oxidized the ethanol. All right, so not only could the Nazirite not drink wine or shekar, he couldn't even drink what we would call wine vinegar or vinegar of shekar. He couldn't drink vinegar that had been made from any other grain or any grain. Neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes. Now, that word translated liquor there is a little bit confusing to us because in modern English, liquor is booze. It's distilled alcohol. Very high concentration of alcohol, but in the King James day of translation, liquor just meant juice. Okay, so it's juice of grapes, literally, grape juice. Nor could he eat moist grapes, or dried grapes. So he had to stay away from anything that had to do with any alcoholic beverage or anything that could make an alcoholic beverage. Yet they were completely to stay away from it. Now the key question we want to ask ourselves here is, and this word mishra is used only in the Old Testament here, if the biblical writers had a word for grape juice, then why didn't they use it more frequently than they did? In other words, if Yayin, Tirosh, or Shekar could refer to a non-alcoholic beverage, then at least Yayin would have been called Mishra. See, there was a technical term for grape juice only used once in Numbers chapter 6, verse 3. The reason for that, as I have already alluded to, is the fact that it was possible to drink Mishra only if you were standing there at the wine vat catching in a receptacle the juice that was flowing out of the place where they just stomped it. You had about a 2-hour window of opportunity to drink Mishra once a year. So obviously that's why the word is not used more often in the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, the key word for wine is oinos. The word glukos only occurs one time, and in Acts 2:13, and there you recall on the day of Pentecost, as Peter was preaching, and we had the gift of tongues, and people were preaching to other people there in their own language, even though they were Galileans and they never even studied another language. Suddenly now, people are saying, "Hey, what's going on here?" And somebody in the crowd yells out, "Oh, they're drunk with glucose." And glucose would basically be analogous to Tirosh or Yayin, probably a more freshly squeezed wine. But anyway, whatever the case, was intoxicating as the context indicates. And of course, once again, the word oinos always refers to some sort of intoxicating beverage. And that's why Paul can say, "Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit," in Ephesians 5. As in the case with Hebrew, the Greek, the Koine Greek language, also had a word for grape juice. and that was the noun troux. However, even though this word appears in secular Greek literature, it never occurs in the Bible. So troux is a viable word that biblical authors had, but that they never used because there was not occasion to refer to grape juice. Once again, because it existed in such a short time frame. Now, cultural analysis, as I say, if we ignore the near and far contexts of a verse, we can make the Bible say basically whatever we wanted. And for an example here, it's very important to interpret Proverbs 23:31 in context. So let's just use this as a little example of how important the context is. Turn, if you would please, with me to Proverbs 23:31. This is an extremely important verse because, you know, sometimes you'll hear people say, there's no verse in the Bible that tells me I shouldn't drink wine. Oh, really? I always kind of smile when somebody says that. And I think to myself, well, you've never studied Proverbs 23:31 then, because it's a clear admonition to stay away from any kind of full-strength wine. All right, 23, I'll get there. You know, my trouble with looking at your iPhone Bible app is you got to go all the way down to verse 31. All right. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. Why, I say that's a really understandable verse, isn't it? Well, let me give you a literal translation of this verse, and then you're going to really be mystified. All right, the first verb is in fact the verb that's normally translated to see or to look. In this case, I think it'd probably be better translated gaze or perhaps enjoy. Sometimes the verb to look means to look with enjoyment. All right, so basically, don't gaze on wine when it manifests its red color or when it manifests itself as red. And the implication here is a very deep red. All right, let me ask you a question. When does wine manifest a very deep red color? When it's not diluted. That's when. Okay, keep that in mind because the context of dilution is going to be very important here. So don't gaze at wine when it manifests its full red color, when it literally shows its eye in the cup. And they say, what in the world is that? Sometimes we think it's not a very common word in the Old Testament. It's probably got something like the idea of luster or brilliance or sparkliness, when it sparkles in the cup, maybe. And then the last phrase, when it moveth itself aright, literally is when it walks around in a straight path. How do you understand that? Okay, apparently the idea here is when it has a full effect of an intoxicating beverage on you. All right. So basically, what verse 31 is enjoining on us is stay away from full-strength wine. Don't get anywhere near it. Don't look at it with admiration at how beautiful it is, how good it would taste. Don't be enticed by it. Hey, have you ever noticed the context? of this passage about wine? Look at verse 27, Proverbs 23:27. For a prostitute is a deep ditch, and a strange woman is a narrow pit. She also lieth in wait as for a prey, and increaseth transgressors among men. And then in verse 29, Solomon launches right out into this aspect of stay away from full-strength wine. Anybody see a correlation between those two things? Why, certainly. The prostitute makes herself look as alluring as she possibly can. And so now Solomon is saying, okay, take the image of the alluring prostitute and apply that to full-strength wine. You know, if you see a prostitute out in the street, what are you going to do? Stop your car and ogle her? Oh, what a gorgeous woman. No, you're going to keep on moving. You don't want to stop and engage a person like that in any way. All right, so Solomon is in effect saying, if you see full-strength wine, boys, just stay away from it. Notice in verse 30, very important passage here, very important verse. They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. All right, now, this is in the context of a question. This is the answer to the question that Solomon poses in verse 29. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? What we've got here is a description of a drunken person. And now, how did they get in that state? Solomon's going to answer it. First of all, they consumed a large amount of diluted wine. You say, well, I don't see diluted wine in verse 30. All I see is wine and mixed wine. Well, that word mixed wine is very important. It's the Hebrew word mimsak. And you know what mimsak refers to? A mixing bowl. Literally, this verse says, they that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek a mixing bowl. Well, that seems kind of odd, doesn't it? What's that referring to? Well, it's referring to the product. It's actually kind of metonymy here, the element of where you mix the wine for the mixed wine itself. This is referring to the very common practice, both in Hebrew culture and then in ancient Greek culture, of diluting wine in a huge mixing bowl. The Greeks even had words for it. All right? And so there was a Greek word for the mixing bowl. There was the Greek word for the cup that you poured the diluted wine into. They had very elaborate rituals regarding this. In the Greek symposium, crucially, our English word symposium comes from a Greek word that means a big drinking party. And there was a guy, he was the governor of the drinking party, the one who was regulating the frequency of drinking. He would regulate the amount of dilution. He would make sure that the guests did not become inebriated. He'd failed in his job if they all got drunk, so he would very carefully regulate consumption rate and consumption of diluted wine. It's very common, but I'm getting ahead of myself, aren't I? I'm supposed to be in contextual analysis, and I'm getting into cultural analysis. So anyway, in verses 29 and 30, we have the idea of mixed wine. One way to get inebriated is to tarry long over it. In other words, drink huge quantities of it. And you would have to drink really huge quantities of this stuff to get drunk. But in verse 31, the second way you could become inebriated is to drink a little bit of full-strength wine. And so Solomon enjoins his sons, look, guys, stay away from undiluted wine, in verse 31. When it manifests itself as red, and when it sparkles in the cup, and when it produces this strong effect on you. Now, our modern wines are even probably considerably more intoxicating than even undiluted wine of the ancient world. See, when you go to a modern vintner today and you look at how he does his production of wine, he's got huge stainless steel vats, and the grape juice pours in. He's got just exactly a certain strain or mix of strains of yeast, ones that can tolerate higher alcohol concentration before the ethanol kills them. See, yeasts are greedy little things. They don't know when to quit when it comes to fermentation. And so when the alcohol content gets up to about 12 to 14%, these yeasts die. So modern vintners can produce naturally 12 to 14% ethanol content wine. I would imagine, I'm just guessing at this, but probably the ancient vintner couldn't get much more over than 7 or 8%. Of course, the percentage of alcohol in the wine is dependent on the concentration of glucose in the grapes that were crushed to make the wine. And once again, the modern vintner has strains of grapes that have very high sugar content. The process is extremely carefully controlled. They have very sophisticated controls that maintain the right temperature and all the right conditions, just exactly the right amount of time. And so probably wine today is something in the neighborhood of 5 or 6% ethanol higher than even undiluted wine that would be described here in Proverbs 23:1. So here's the conclusion of this. If Solomon would tell his boys to stay away from, say, 8%, 9% ethanol content wine, how much stronger is the injunction against consuming 12 to 14% wine? And, of course, today we have things like sherry, Madeira, port, all kinds of wines that have been fortified with 100 proof ethanol, taking their alcoholic content way over 20%. These things are wildly intoxicating. All right, that's contextual analysis. Cultural historical analysis. Vitally important not to skip this step, especially when it comes to interpretation of the issue that we're talking about here with drinking. In Old Testament and New Testament times, people significantly diluted their wine with water. I don't have time to read all of the quotes I have, but I've gone back in the Talmud, I've gone back in the Greek historians, and I have found numerous references to this cultural practice. So, if then we have all the warnings in the Bible, and the Bible's got a lot of warnings here about staying away from these various intoxicating beverages, how much more do those warnings apply to us today? We violate scriptural warnings like don't even gaze on wine when it's full strength. If we say, it was for Old Testament people, that's, I've got my Christian liberty. Don't you know that? They want to go ahead and willy-nilly ignore these cautions, these injunctions against, Proverbs 23:31 is just a command. Stay away from it. What part of that does a person not understand? Okay? Christian liberty does not trump direct statements of Scripture. All right. Now, you might say, but wait a minute, Yakeley. What about the passages that praise wine as something that makes the heart of man glad and that is a means of rejoicing in the harvest? What about all those passages? Yes, indeed. And when you read proponents of drinking, they're going to be really centering in on these passages that praise wine as a good gift of God. You notice what they fail to realize, however, is that always in the context of these verses that say something good about yayin, for instance, is that it's always in reference to other agricultural products, like grain and abundant harvest, and then you have an abundance of wine and tirosh, yayin and tirosh. Well, basically, the reason why ancient people, both in Hebrew and Greek culture, could rejoice in this is because they did not have the source of safe water that we have today in America. We have a tendency to look at these verses about wine as a blessing from the standpoint of people who can walk out here in the hall and go right and go down to a drinking fountain and push the button. And if you want to stand there for a half an hour and drink the drinking fountain almost dry, go ahead. There's in the 36 years I've lived in Greenville, the Greenville water system has never let me down one time. You can drink that water and drink it and drink it and drink it. It's been purified and chlorinated and fluorinated, and we won't get into whether or not fluorine is good for you, but you've got a pure, safe source of hydration that will not make you sick. That's the main thing. And I have never, ever thought about what it would be like to die of thirst. Now, every once in a while, I'll get out on my road bike and it doesn't happen now that I have an iPhone because I always know where I am. But when I first started riding, I'd get lost every once in a while. And I'd look down and my water bottles, my water cages had run dry. Oh no, I've run out of water. It's 10 miles, 15 miles back to where I can get more. Well, I won't die pedaling another 15 miles without a drink of water. I might get pretty thirsty, but it won't kill me. And so I've really never had to worry about it. But that's not the way people in the ancient world were. If you've ever been to Israel, you know how dry and parched most places in Israel are. There are exceptions, of course. Get up near the headwaters of the Jordan, near Dan, and it flows beautiful, clear, pure, wonderful water that I still wouldn't want to take a drink out of without running it through some kind of catechin filter or something. But it's very easy for us to not even think about staying hydrated. In the ancient world, it was a whole different thing. As a matter of fact, when we get to the New Testament, Paul even tells Timothy, don't drink water only, but drink a little, notice that, a little, wine for your frequent ailments. Now, what that meant was that diluted wine had the benefit of being a hydration agent that was not, you didn't have to worry it was going to make you sick. And so the reason why wine is a blessing is because it's another source of safe hydration. It was a break from the monotony of drinking only water. And so people would praise the Lord for an abundant grape harvest, not only because the grapes were good to eat in season, but also because they would provide them with another alternative means of hydration. All right, why did people drink diluted wine? Well, number one, the cost of wine. Very expensive. And so if you diluted it, you saved yourself some money. Now, I like to drink water mixed with pomegranate juice. Pomegranate juice is loaded with antioxidants. And so I'll buy a big thing of palm juice or, you know, something made by somebody else. And I'll take my water bottle. It's graduated in ounces and milliliters. And I'll put 30 ounces of water in there, and I'll add 3 ounces of pomegranate juice. Oh, that is so good. I tried drinking the stuff straight one time, just straight pomegranate juice, and kind of, oh, man, that stuff's strong. And not only that, costs a fortune. So if I can dilute it, I make myself a nice-tasting beverage that doesn't make me choke or wince, and it's much cheaper. Strong flavor imparted by pots lined with pitch. I've already said that in the ancient world, they didn't have anything like a hermetically sealed vessel. They didn't even have non-porous vessels to put stuff in. And so if they didn't want leakage, if they were going to store the wine for months, they had to prevent the wine from leaking out. And so what they would do is they would line the inside of these clay jars with pitch. Now, alpha and beta pinenes, which are a key component of pitch, are not real tasty. Take my word for it. And so these things would leach into the wine, and they would make it taste really, really strong. If you drank this stuff undiluted, it'd knock your head off. It was so strong. Not only that, but in order to get away from the taste of the pitch, they would put in crushed flowers. They would put in herbs and spices. And now you've got something, wow, it was powerful, strong to the taste. You almost had to dilute it. And then next, and this is important, their desire was to avoid drunkenness, not promote it. In our modern culture, producers of beer, producers of wine, any alcoholic beverage, they're trying to make it as potent as possible because that's what the consumer demands. Why does the consumer demand it? Because people drink for entirely different reasons in our culture. That is why they drink for the buzz. They don't drink for the hydration value of it. What we're dealing with here is a completely different cultural reason why people drank and how they drank in the ancient world. But when one reads today proponents of drinking on the part for the part of Christians as a part of Christian liberty, they don't talk about any of these cultural differences. One of the main proponents of this is, you know, when he gets to talking about any kind of cultural differences, he just ignores it, just blows it off with one sentence. Oh, yeah, some people want to try to see that the Greeks diluted their wine, but there's only a few obscure references in Pliny, Greek historian Pliny, and that's just not true, okay? I don't know, these people have some sort of an agenda. I don't know what the agenda is. I don't want to ascribe bad motives to them because I don't know their hearts. But what ought to be our stance? We ought to maintain that today's wine is not diluted. This is a key cultural difference we must not ignore. And so when someone stands up and says, this is a part of my Christian liberty to drink, I say, no, I'm sorry, but that's not my liberty. My liberty is never to violate a direct command of Scripture. My liberty is not to take undue risks with my personage. And we'll talk about this here in just a sec. And, of course, we've already mentioned people today drink for far different reasons. I told you that I'm a process engineer. Well, not currently. I don't work as an engineer now. But when I got out of school, I worked for 4 years for the paper industry. And I was around a lot of drunk people. I was around a lot of people who were very bored with their lives. I was around people hurting because their personal sin that they had never dealt with nor allowed the Lord to work in to transform them. These people had broken relationships. They had miserable lives that they covered over with a veneer, a facade of enjoyment. And it was a sad thing. The only escape they could have from their miserable lives was for a while to become inebriated. And that's what they sought. Get together for a technical association of the pulp and paper industry meeting, and what's the first thing they did? Hit the bar. Stayed at least slightly inebriated the whole time the meeting lasted. Made some of them very gregarious, very talkative, fun to be around. Get a guy, wouldn't say boo at work, but you put a few drinks into him, he's Mr. Talkative and happy. And yeah, that's why people drink today. Now, are we as Christians going to say, oh, sure, let's get on board with that? What about all the destruction that alcohol causes? Are we going to be identified with that? We have a drinking culture today, and a culture that not only drinks but drives after that. In the ancient world, if a person got drunk, at least his donkey knew the way home. But today, you get behind the wheel of an automobile, and it has been proven that you are slightly impaired after only one drink. The average one drink of alcohol, which is 6 ounces of wine, 12 ounces of beer, or 1 ounce of whiskey, is going to make your blood alcohol content approximately 0.02%. In Sweden, if you get caught driving your vehicle with a blood alcohol content of 0.02, they arrest you, they take away your driver's license, and they sell your car at public auction. Boy, I wish we had laws like that in the U.S. In South Carolina, you're not considered intoxicated till your blood alcohol content reaches 0.08%. And every once in a while, you'll get somebody with a blood alcohol content so high, you wonder how he hasn't passed out before he could ever get behind the wheel of his car. There's a place I like to ride my bicycle. It's up to the northeast of Traveler's Rest. I like to ride over Tubbs Mountain. Anybody ever drive over Tubbs Mountain Road? Oh, that is the most I always stop when I get to the summit and look out at the mountains of western North Carolina, and I think, oh, this is so beautiful, and I've got a straight shot into TR now downhill. And so I'll head on downhill. Sometimes I'll hit 40, 45 miles an hour on the descent. And then I have to be cognizant, however, there's a curve at the bottom. Goes down into a ditch kind of thing and makes a turn to the left, and it's a fairly sharp turn. A few weeks ago, a Traveler's Rest policeman observed a black SUV passing somebody on a double yellow line, going very fast. And so he quickly turned around, turned his siren and his blue lights on, But before he could pull that guy over, he sped up. And he went down Tubbs Mountain Road. I did the Wheels for Meals charity ride 2 days later. When he got to the bottom of Tubbs Mountain Road, that guy who was drunk as a skunk and driving who knows how fast hit a fellow minding his own business driving up Tubbs Mountain Road because that SUV failed to negotiate the curve, hit this guy head on and sent him out into eternity instantly. Did the drunken driver get killed? Oh, not on your life. They never get killed. They're too plastic. And as I went by, I saw all the red lines painted on the road where the police had done their investigation, and the coroner had painted the white cross where the person died. And I went by, and I thought, how completely senseless is this? What a tragedy. What if this were my relative? What if it had been me riding my bicycle by there when this maniac went? He would have... There wouldn't have been pieces left of me you could have picked up. Wow. And so as I rode by, I said a silent prayer for the loved ones of that man who had died. And I thought to myself, why do Christians want to have any part in our cultural, modern drinking situation? Why? What does it do to edify anyone? What benefit accrues to you? Imagine 28 to 30 million alcohol abusers in the United States today. One out of every 10 men, women, and children in America is a drunk, and he can't control his alcohol consumption. One out of 10. Now imagine asking yourself the question, did any one of those 10 people ever take his first drink or her first drink with the intention of becoming an alcoholic? The answer is no. But they became one. Why is that? Number of reasons. We're beginning to understand the biochemistry of what happens in the brain when a person becomes inebriated. substances I won't bore you with, like GABA and all kinds of glutamate and all kinds of chemicals that affect the brain and give the brain the sense of, oh, this is pleasurable. And these kinds of biochemical things happening in the brain are long-lasting, and they drive people to sacrifice almost anything. Marriages, relationships, jobs, money. It's all inconsequential for giving the brain another jolt of pleasure. And they're hooked on it. We want to be endorsing some activity that could result in 1 in 10 people becoming an alcoholic? That would be like, let's say I had a gun with a 10 round cylinder capacity. I think they make some 22 revolvers with a 10 capacity cylinder. And I load in one in the 10 place cylinder, and I spin the cylinder and I cock it and I hand it to Dr. Coolwind. Say, here you go. Put that gun to your head and pull the trigger. You going to do it? Not with a 1 in 10 chance. You wouldn't do it with a 1 in 100 chance or 1 in 1,000 chance. So why do we tell people, go ahead, you've got a 1 in 10 chance of becoming an alcoholic. Why don't you have a drink? Oh, that's a real Christian loving thing to do. Good night. All right, theological analysis, and my time's up right now, so let's go through this really quickly. There are certain theological imperatives that manifest a repudiation of today's alcoholic beverages. Number one, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:12, I must not do anything that is inherently prone to enslave me. Stay away from it. That means anything that is inherently enslaving. And there are many things that are this way. But especially alcohol consumption is. Number two, I must embrace only what edifies. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me, probably a quotation from what the Corinthians were saying. But then Paul counters with, all things are not expedient. The Greek word symphere means to help or confer a benefit or to be profitable. And in the case of drinking alcoholic beverages, there is no symphere. There's no help or benefit or profit in this. No one is edified. As a matter of fact, just the reverse happens. People who you want to have a Christian testimony with would look at you as a Christian and you are drinking the same thing they're drinking in the way of an alcoholic beverage. And they'll come up to you. They'll say, I thought you were a Christian. What are you doing? They know better. I must act only from a motivation of love. This is the governing principle of all the Scripture. I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, and strength, and I love my neighbor as myself. I do not wish him harm. I want to set a good example. You know, one of the main things here too is if I love my children, what am I going to do? Am I going to set an example for them of drinking? I hope not. Love sacrifices personal liberty for the benefit of others. And so Paul says in Romans 14 that if drinking wine or eating meat or doing anything that causes spiritual ruin in my brother's life, I'll stay as far away from it as I can. Amen. Let's stay as far away from it as we can.